Well, this should be interesting. I'm a little bit under the weather, so the worst thing that you want is for the speaker to be sick and lose his voice. So I'm hoping that won't happen, but I am honored and privileged to be in your midst, and please pray for me that God will allow my voice to uphold so that I can get through the different things that I want to share with you today. And before we pray, I just want to let you know that I'm a living example of the doctrine of ugliology. I don't know if you're familiar. I know you're familiar with theology proper and Christology and Hallmark theology, but some of you, I think, probably know the doctrine of ugliology. How many of you here are married? Good. So you're probably living witnesses to the doctrine of ugliology. I've learned through my experiences as a individual who goes different places that I've gone to some churches where there are these Christian men who are as ugly as can be. And they're married to beautiful wives. So I've developed this doctrine of ugliology. And I'm a living witness to that. I have a beautiful wife that I'm not deserving of, etc. But I think some of you probably are more deserving of the doctrine of ugliology. I first learned of this doctrine when I was in Nebraska. I was at a church in Lincoln, Nebraska, and I saw some ugly guys. And I just couldn't believe it. You know, I saw their wives. Their wives were just really beautiful. So I said, there must be something to this doctrine. So I don't know if you can testify to that, but I just wanted to share that with you before we pray together. So let's pray. Father, we cry out to you because you are our hope, you're our strength, you're our all in all. And Father, each and every one of us in our own way needs you to be at work in our lives. We don't just want to go through another passage or go through more material related to living the Christian life. We want your word to impact us and to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. So give us a hunger and a desire to know your word, and give us a longing and a yearning to not only know your word, but to practice it, and to allow your word to transform us so that we are more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for each of these men who have willingly come to this conference. May you use it in their lives to cause them to be better husbands, to be better men, to be better Christians. And so we commit ourselves to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want you to take your Bible. And I can see it's going to be a struggle. But I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, to a very familiar passage. Pastor Danny talked about this passage earlier. And I want to use this as a means of communicating with you about maturing marriage and you being the kind of husbands that God would want you to be and what he would want me to be also. And so it is a key passage. When you talk about marriage, you cannot avoid Ephesians chapter 5. And when you talk about this passage, everybody's really heard it before. Some of you in your marriage ceremony might have been exposed to Ephesians 5. It might have been incorporated into your marriage ceremony. But I want to look at Ephesians 5, verse 18, all the way to verse 33. And just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read these verses, but I do want to stress the fact that these verses will cause us to move from passivity to action in our roles as husbands. But I think sometimes what we have to realize and what we wrestle with as husbands is that we just allow ourselves to be a passive husband. And this text makes it clear that we are to be aggressors, that we are to be active, that it's not enough for our wives to love Christ and be godly wives, but we are to be the leaders in our homes. How many of you could raise your hand and say that you're the head of your home? Nobody. Got one or two? Yeah, it reminds me of the story of these men, married men. They were in heaven, and there were basically two lines in heaven. One line says, stand here if your wife is the head of your home. So all of you were standing there. You were standing there saying that your wife is the head of the home. Then there was another line that says, stand here if you are the head of your home. So Danny and David, they were standing there, and we were all looking at them and wondering, now, why are they standing there? And so we asked them and said, what are you doing standing over there? And they responded by saying, my wife told me to stand there. So in theory, you're the head of the home, but in practice, it might be a different thing. But this passage tells us to basically make the commitment to be all that God wants us to be in the marriage relationship. And so I'm just going to kind of highlight the structure of the passage first, and then from there I'll do my best to kind of dive into the passage, not so much to do a explanation of the text, but to be very practical and helpful to our roles as husbands in the marriage. So in verses 18 through 21, we have this text that tells us that this is the key to marriage. And if I were to label this passage, I would call it redeeming marriage. Redeeming marriage. And when you come to verses 18 through 21, you have the key to redeeming marriage. And this is the part where many husbands miss out on. And the key to redeeming marriage is to be dominated and to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting that before Paul talks about the role of wives and the role of husbands, and even talks about children and employees and employers, he starts the passage off in verses 18 through 21 talking about our relationship to the Holy Spirit. And we're commanded to be controlled, that is, dominated by the Spirit of God. And that's our vertical relationship. You'll never, ever be what God wants you to be horizontally unless things are what they should be vertically. I do some marriage counseling, and right now I'm doing premarital counseling. And I have to remind the couples that I counsel, the couples that are planning to get married, that your vertical relationship with God is an absolute must. So men, husband, that's where it starts. You have to be the man of God that God wants you to be. You have to take your responsibility to God seriously. There cannot be the husband that God wants you to be unless that vertical relationship is a priority. And so you must be a man of the word, you must be a man of prayer, must be a man who practices the spiritual disciplines so that you can be all that God would want you to be. And so I just want you to understand that the key to marriage, to redeeming marriage, begins there. So there's no need talking about the roles of your wife or the role of the husband without talking about this important aspect of marriage. And so if you don't hear anything else that I say today, the thing that you should make a priority in your life is your relationship with God. The vertical relationship will dictate your relationship with others. And particularly for those who are married, your relationship with God will mandate and dictate your relationship with your wife. So your wife might not be all that she should be, but it's your relationship with God that will help you to love her like Christ loved the church. When you're bickering and when you're fighting and when it seems like the marriage is at an end, you're going to have to come back and say, God, I need to submit to you. I need to be controlled and dominated by you so that I can be the husband that you want me to be. It's interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells wives how they can basically win their husbands in a marriage relationship. And Peter talks about the fact that there might be a Christian wife married to an unbelieving husband, or a husband who's disobedient to the word. And so the question is, how can that wife impact her husband? And it won't be so much through her giving him the gospel with her lips, but it will be how she lives her life with her life. And so the question is, what happens for the Christian husband? How does a Christian husband win his wife if she's disobedient to the word, if she's not what God wants her to be? And the response would be Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 says how you can redeem your marriage, how you can save your marriage, even if your wife is not into the marriage. And so some of you might be there right now. Some of you might have a wife that on the outward appearance seems like she's godly, or she comes to church, but she's really not into the marriage. And you cannot change her. You cannot cause her to be what the Spirit of God wants her to be. You can help in the process, but the thing that you can do is that you can love your wife like Christ loved the church. And God will use that in the wife, in the life of a wife who's an unbeliever, and also in the life of a wife who is a believer. So don't ignore Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. Don't ignore the command to actually be filled with the Spirit of God. Verses 22 through 25, those famous words to wives, you all know it. Wives are to do what?
Submit.
So you know it. And you have heard it enough, but the reality is that's not what's important for us today. What we want to do is dive into Ephesians 5, verse 25. And the first thing that I would want to highlight to you is that the husband is to love his wife. Okay? Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 33, in different ways, says to the husband, love your wife. So look at verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives. That's the command. And then when you look at verse 28, it says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives. And there is a moral obligation. A moral obligation that the husband is obligated morally to love his wife. And then at the very end in verse 33, it says, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife. Another command. But it's not a command directed directly to the husbands, but it's saying let each of the husbands do this particular thing. And the thing that they are to do is to love their wife. So you cannot escape it. You cannot run from it. When you look at this text, we have an obligation to love our wives. Now, we need to understand that command, okay? Because it's easy to hear the word love and think that, well, I know what this is. I know what it means. The command, first of all, is unexpected. After telling wives to submit to their husbands, you would expect the command to be, husbands, lead your wives. After telling wives that the husband is the head of the church, you would expect the command would be, okay, be a leader. But instead, it says, be a lover. God is saying here to the husbands that you are to love your wife. And that kind of comes out of the blue, not just from the context, but also from the individuals who are receiving this command. In the culture in which they lived, husbands were not really told about this important responsibility. Husbands were not told to love their wives. It's an unusual command, as I said, because of the culture. You read the literature of the day, and they're not told to love their wives. It's a difficult command. Sometimes there's a debate. Is it easier to submit, or is it easier to love? Wives would tell you it's easier to love. And sometimes when we talk about submission, they say that's a very, very difficult thing. But I want to suggest to you that this obligation to love, at least in the way that Paul says to love, that is far more difficult than to submit. And I'm not minimizing submission at all. I tell people all the time that submission is a spiritual issue. You could be the best husband in all the world, and your wife would have difficulty submitting to you. You say, why would I say that? I say that on the basis of James 4, verse 7, where James says to his readers, submit yourselves to God. Did you hear that? Submit yourself to God. God is perfect, no shortcomings at all, and yet we as Christians have to be commanded to submit to God. And so even if we were the perfect husbands, and none of us are, our wives would still find it difficult because submission is a spiritual issue. But what I want to focus on is loving our wives. And that's difficult, that's hard, not so much because of who our wives are, but it's because of the nature of love. The kind of love that we are to have is a love that seeks the other individual's best possible good, and that makes it difficult. It's also a misunderstood command. Some of us hear this command, love your wife, and we think that it means being Don Juan. Yeah, I know Danny in the day. Probably thought he was Mr. Don Juan. Might still think that. Lord, strengthen my voice so I can say that to Danny. it's a misunderstood command. This is not talking about a friendship love. This is not talked about a romantic love. This is talking about the highest form of love that is given in Scripture, where you don't seek your best possible interest. You seek the best possible interest of the person that you are to love. And so when Paul is saying to us, love your wife like Christ loved the church, that's what he's calling upon. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that seeks her best possible good, whether she deserves it or not. It's a continual love, meaning that you are to love your wife every day, every week, every year. I've been married for 43 years next month. So the command for me to marry my wife did not stop on the wedding day. It's kind of like the guy who never said to his wife, I love you. He told his wife, well, I told you I love you on the wedding day. If it changes, I'll let you know. And some of us act that way. We never say to our wife or demonstrate to our wife that we truly do love her. And so the kind of love that we're talking about here is epitomized in Christ, but it's also fleshed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verses 4 through 7. And we won't turn there, but if you really want to know the kind of love that you're to have for your wife, just substitute your name for the word love. Instead of reading that love is patient, Paul is patient. Love is kind, Paul is kind. Love is not jealous, Paul is not jealous. That's the kind of love that God is commanding that we have in regards to our wives. When he says to love our wives, he's calling for that kind of love that's demonstrated by God's love toward us, demonstrated by Christ's love toward us, but it's also be demonstrated in our love toward our wife. So let me try to get a little bit practical here. And before I do that, just one other thing. I just want to remind you that the husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. Let that sink in to your minds and to your hearts. You are to love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. And that's what makes the command so demanding. That's what makes the command so difficult. It's not just that we are to love our wife, but the standard of our love for our wife is like Christ's love for the church and Christ giving himself for the church. And this brings us back to the vertical relationship, because you're never ever going to understand Christ's love for the church unless you're growing and developing and maturing in your relationship with Christ. See, this command demands that you and I know something about Christ's love for the church. That we have to understand that. That we need to be able to explain Christ's love for the church. That we need to be able to break it down what it means that Christ gave himself for the church and what all that involved. Because that becomes the model for your love for your wife and my love for my wife. And if I'm a spiritual babe, if I'm not growing in my relationship with the Lord, if I don't understand Christ's love for the church and Christ giving himself for the church, then it's going to be very, very difficult for me to actually love my wife the way that I should. And so the person is not growing, the person is not maturing, that person is going to have a difficult time. Okay, I'm going to try to do something to see if this helps. I partly blame Danny for this.
It's always me.
Yes. Well, I get to pick on somebody. I love to pick on people, so my wife is not here, so I can pick on But he took me out to dinner yesterday, and so we're at Cheesecake Factory, and it, you know, the air is just coming right down on top of my head. So when you have no hair, that's not a good situation. Okay, so I want to recommend a book to you. What I'm getting ready to say from this point on is basically summarizing that book. It's a book called Loving Your Wife as Christ Loved the Church by Larry McCall. Has anybody read that? Loving Your Wife Like Christ Loved the Church. And it is one of the best books from a practical point of view and scriptural point of view on how you can love your wife like Christ loved the church. And so you can get it on Kindle for $3.99. You want to get it as paperback. The publisher, BMH, is having a 60% sale on it. But it's a wonderful, wonderful book. About 2 years ago, I took time just kind of using that book in my own private devotions. Because one of the things that I've learned as a husband is that periodically I need to have my mind renewed with scripture with regards to the responsibility I have toward my wife in loving her. So I cannot assume that just because I learned something 40 years ago that I still remember it. And so something like this that you men are doing, this is good for your marriage. And I would encourage you periodically to take action in your marriage to be the husband that God would want you to be. And so Larry McCall's book is an excellent book on breaking down this passage of scripture in a very practical way, in just looking at Christ's love for the church. And then what he does is he says, this is how Christ loved the church. Now, husbands, this is how you are to love your wife. So we don't just simply need to know the meaning of this text. We need to know how to apply it to our life. It's wonderful to walk around and say, okay, I'm to love my wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. But what does that look like? When the kids are running around, when I don't even want to be home, I'd rather be out somewhere else. What does it look like for me to love my wife like Christ loved the church? And so he has a number of chapters, and I'm not going to highlight all the chapters, but I do want to bring up some of the things that he says here and try to relate them to our role as husbands. One of the things he says is that our love for our wife is to be a predetermined love. It's to be a predetermined love. Okay? That is, loving your wife no matter what the circumstances. So when you think about Christ's love for the church, it goes all the way back in eternity past, where within the counsel of the triune God, it was known that man was sin and that God the Son would come into the world and live a perfect life and die on the cross and pay the penalty for sins and be buried and resurrected and ascended back to heaven. And so Christ, at least according to Scripture, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, and let's turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And I'll ask one of you who has a better voice than me to read that.
For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commandeth his love toward us that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Man, I wish I could borrow your voice. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, Christ loved us not because of anything in us. He loved us in spite of what was in us while we were yet sinners. He loved the ungodly while we were yet sinners. In all our unworthiness and vileness, he loved us. He loved the church not because she was glorious and beautiful, no, but that he might make her such. So think about Christ's love toward us. It wasn't based upon anything in us. No, we were sinners, we were enemies, we were separated from God. And yet he was willing to come into the world and die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. So his love was a predetermined love. It was not based upon any conditions in us. I'll love you if you do this. I'll love you if you do that. And in essence, when we're called to love our wives, we're called to love in the same way. And I don't know if you remember your vows, but sometimes it's good to go over your wedding vows, the commitment that you made to your wife on that wedding day. Sometimes we wax eloquent on our wedding day and we say all of these marvelous things, how we're committed to love our wife and how she's just the greatest thing since sliced bread, and it goes on and on and on. And we forget those vows. And some of us need to go back to our wedding vows, all of us really do, and revisit the commitment, the vows that we made to our wife. When we told her that we would love her for better or for worse. And I don't know where you are in your marriage. It might be one of those times where it's bad. But you promised to love her regardless of the circumstances of life, in sickness and in health. And in your marriage relationship, you're probably going to have the opportunity to love your wife, not only in times of health, but in times of sickness. So that beautiful wife that you married on your wedding day, something tragic might happen to her. And she no longer looks like the beautiful wife on the wedding day. Thank God for makeup. And all that. Some of us men need makeup. But our wives just accept the fact that we're ugly. So. But in sickness and in health. I mean, there have been times where my wife has gone through certain things that literally broke my heart, you know, physically. In the sense that she, at one time, she fell out of the bed and snapped her neck. And it was devastating. So she had to have a brace around her neck, a brace around her chest. And so, do you love your wife in sickness and in health? For richer, for poorer? To love and to cherish till death do us part. And so that's a predetermined love. You might not have realized that, but on the day of your wedding, you said to your wife that I will love you no matter what. There's no ifs in the vows. If you stay beautiful, or if you stay intelligent, if you stay healthy, then I'll love you. No, there's no ifs. You are making commitments. You are making vows to your wife. And so I would want to encourage you, men, to understand that when the Bible says to love your wife like Christ loved the church, you are to love your wife with a predetermined love. Another thing that is pointed out in the text, it is to be a peerless love. P-E-E-R-L-E-S-S. Peerless. That is an unequaled, unrivaled love. Now you say, where does that come from in the text? Well, if you go back to the text in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, let me get back there. You'll notice the emphasis on the wife, on the church. And so when you look at Christ's love here in this passage, it's a particular love. Okay, it's a love that is set on a particular group. Yes, God loves the whole world, but here in Ephesians 5, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved who? The church. And gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And the point that I'm trying to make is that in this passage, Paul is emphasizing Christ's love for the church.
It's a particular love. He's not talking about his love for the whole world, but he keeps emphasizing his love for the church, how he's going to sanctify the church, how he's going to purify the church, how he's going to present the church to himself, blameless and without spot and wrinkle. And our love for our wife is to model Christ's love for the church. It's to be a particular love. You are to have a love for your wife that no other human being has. Your love for your wife is to be unequaled and unrivaled to any other love, whether it's your child, your parents, somebody at the church. The only love that is to be greater than your love for your wife is your love for God. And so what does that mean from a practical point of view? What does it mean to have a peerless, unequal love for my wife? It means that you have ears only for her. That you have ears only for her. That you are listening only, so to speak, to her voice. Nobody else's voice matters to you. You're not enticed by the voice of some woman at your job. You're not enticed by the voice of some woman at church. You have ears for her voice only. And more importantly, it means that you have eyes. And this is where the rubber meets the road, men, that you have eyes for your wife and her alone. Your wife needs to know that you love her with your eyes. That you're not looking here. Some lady starts walking by, you're not automatically turning your head. And some of you have bad necks because you're turning your head so much. you can walk through the airport without running into something. Because, you know, you're focused ahead. But we as men really have to have eyes that reflect that we're dedicated to our wife and to our wife alone. And this is where we struggle as men. So I know as I talk to you, I know some of you men right now have eyes for someone other than your wife. As some of you maybe even last night looked at pornography. Or in the last week you've looked at pornography. So I don't have my head, even though I'm old and my head is drooping, I don't have my head buried in the sand. I know that when I talk to Christian men, that Christian men struggle with sexual purity. I know that from experience. I know that because I'm a man, and I know that from counseling other men, etc. And so if we're going to have eyes just for our wife, we're going to have to win the battle for sexual purity. And that's going to take effort. That's not going to happen by somebody zapping you. It's not going to happen by somebody giving you a nice sermon. That's going to happen because you are aggressive in seeking to win the battle for purity. And we live in a culture where sexual purity has been thrown to the curb, where you're not expected to be pure sexually. And we have to recapture a proper view of sexual purity. We have to see it the way that God sees it, and we have to rely upon the guidelines that he gives. And I would just commend to you, as a man, memorize, meditate on 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8. If you don't know where that passage is and you're not familiar with it, then you've already lost the battle. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8. is a key passage in the New Testament on living a sexually pure life. And so, no, we can't fool ourselves. We can't hide and act like, oh, I'm going to be able to love my wife the way that Christ loved the church if my life is full of sexual sin. And some of you come from a background where you've been involved in all kinds of sexual sin, and some of you have controlled it, but it's still sexual sin. And so you got to get on top of that with God's help, with God's grace, with God's enablement. It's not just for somebody who's in the pew, but this is for the preacher also. Now, I know of godly men who have fallen in this area. I remember the first time that it hit me when I was sitting in a seminary class and my professor didn't show up that day and somebody else took his place. This was a man who had written a commentary. This is a man who was expected to be the next president of a Christian university, well-esteemed, well-respected, gifted teacher. When I found out what happened, he was caught with a female student. He was probably in his 50s, caught with a female student at a hotel. And that said to me, if he could fall, so can I. When you look at David, if David could fall, man, so can you and I. And so we can't play with sexual sin. We got to really, you know, and if you're struggling in that area, join the club. But get help. There's too much good resources out there on how to live a sexually pure life. Now meet with your elders, with your pastors, whatever. Do whatever you can to be pure in this area. So what will devastate a marriage is when you have eyes for everyone except for your wife. So a peerless love says, I have ears just for my wife, just for her voice. I have eyes just for her. And so you're riding in the car with your wife, and you're tracking females as they cross the walkway. Your wife sees that. She knows that. And so it has nothing to do with how beautiful your wife is or how sexy your wife is. It has to do with your heart. It has to do with your heart. And so we need to have lips where we don't compliment anybody else except our wives. But where we don't flirt with others, it means that we have hands for her only. That is, we're only hugging her. I know in the Christian church, some of you like that statement, greet one another with a holy kiss, but you don't want to really keep it biblically because you don't kiss any men. You want to hug other women. So my wife is a hugger, and I have to tell her, no, that ain't cool. But she is a hugger, so you have to do that holy hugging. You know, you go side to side. I learned that from Grace Community Church. But I tell some of the people at church, because it's awkward. Some ladies are doing that and I'm doing that. I just tell them I'm not a hugging preacher. And so I'll hug my wife. I'll hug, when my mom is alive, I would hug her, and I'll hug my daughter. And then there are some others that I force to hug, but I try not to. Hands for your wife only. Okay, so and then your heart. Who has your heart? So that's a peerless love. Let me see if I can try to wrap this up, because we're done at 5 minutes, right? So a purposeful love. Purposeful love. So when we talk about this loving Christ like loving your wife like Christ loved the church, it is to be a predetermined love, it is to be a peerless love, and it's to be a purposeful love. That is, you are to love her with purpose. And again, that's straight from the text. When you look back at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, after Paul says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. He says in verse 26, that's purpose, that he may sanctify her. And then he says in verse 27, that, and again he's saying purpose, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. And then at the very end, that she should be holy and blameless. When you think about Christ's love for the church, it has a purpose, it has a goal. Christ is not just setting his love on the church, and there's no goal, there's no end, there's no aim, but he has a purpose. He wants the church to be sanctified. He wants to present the church to himself holy and blameless. And so, men, what is your purpose when you set your love on your wife? Do you have any kind of spiritual goals for her? Just from a practical point of view, if I were to ask you, what are your goals in loving your wife? And some of us don't have any goals. We don't think about it at all. Do you have a goal that your wife will be more godly next week than she is today? Do you have a goal that your wife will be spiritually mature in 2-3 years? Now, what are your goals for your wife? Just like Christ has goals for his church, we need to have goals for our wives. And that means that first and foremost, what we want for our wife, our wives need to see in us. That we need to be examples to them. So that we can say to our wife, follow me as I follow Christ. It also means that we have to be men who are saturated with the Word of God. I don't know what your relationship is with the God of the Bible or the Word of God, but Psalm 119 talks a lot about the importance of the Word of God in the believer's life. And if you're going to have a spiritual impact on your wife, then you've got to saturate yourself with the Word of God. You have to take Psalm 119, verse 11, your word have I treasured, that is stored up in my heart, that I might not sin against you. When the psalmist talks about meditating and chewing on the Word of God day and night. Now, oh, how I love thy law. And what's the proof of that? He says, I meditate on it all the day long. And so in order for you to have goals and purposes for your wife, particularly spiritually, then it means that you have to be the living example. That you're going to have to be the spiritual leader in your home. That she can look to you and learn things from you about how to walk with God. And that kind of relates to the next purpose. When you love your wife, you're to love her with a purifying love. And I'll end with this, but with a purifying love. That is a love that is for her well-being, her spiritual well-being. And again, where you're seeking that she would be holy, that she would honor God, that she would please God. So sometimes that will come through you, that you will be the one that shares truth with your wife. But sometimes it means that you allow your wife to be involved in situations where she can learn more about Jesus Christ. So are you the leader in the home when it comes to Sunday morning worship? Is a wife dragging you to church? Or are you dragging the wife and everybody else to church? It's kind of like the mother saying to her son, son, you got to get up. You got to get up. It's Sunday. It's time to go to church. And he said, no, I don't want to get up. And she kept saying, son, you have to get up. And then finally he said, why do I have to get up? And she said, because you're the pastor of the church. And I hope that's not true of us. I'm an elder, but I have to be dragged to church. So a purifying love. And sometimes that can be intimidating. Because I'm not saying go buy one of these and set up an altar in your home and teach your wife the Bible. But I am saying that as you go along the way, with the Word of God being a part of your life, you are letting the Word sink in your life so that you can share it along the way with her, whether it's formal or informal. So help your wife. Buy her good books on being a godly wife, on being a godly Christian. Tell her about good messages that encourage her to live her life for the Lord. So you should be doing that because you want to your wife to be all that God saved her to be. And you want to love her with a purifying love. So I'll end there. And I have to apologize for my voice. I didn't think it was going to be this bad, but it is what it is. And the Lord is still able to work despite my shortcomings. And one last thing that I would share with you, have a praying love. Pray for your wife. And that's easy to say, but it's amazing how many husbands do not pray for their wife day in and day out. And so I would encourage you to put your wife on your prayer list, be a man of prayer and pray for her. And I would encourage you to pray with your wife. Develop spiritual oneness in your marriage relationship. I like to say that that's the missing ingredient, spiritual oneness. Where the two of you are one spiritually. You have the same heartbeat spiritually. You see life the same way spiritually. You have the same passion and same desire spiritually. You serve together. You worship together. You spend time together spiritually. You want to develop that and cultivate that in your marriage relationship. So let me pray for you and for me. Father, I just ask that you might help us to take some of these truths that we have gleaned from Ephesians 5 and make them a part of our lives. Help us to have a predetermined love for our wife. Help us to have a peerless love so that when people look at our love for our wives, that is greater than any other love for a human being or a human thing. Help us, Father, to have a purposeful love and a purifying love and a praying love. Help us to be husbands who have learned well from the word of your love for the church. And may we take those truths and that understanding and apply it to our own lives and our love for our wives. So, Father, I don't know where these men are in their relationship with you and in their relationship with their wives, but I just pray that you might grow them and mature them and help them, Lord, to be all that you would want them to be. Mm-hmm. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.